Grace Fellowship Church. Is that how quiet it sounds to Pastor Mike up here when he says, good morning, Grace Fellowship Church? Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. That's better. Good morning. Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're going to continue where Pastor Mike left off last week, Acts chapter 20. Our focus is going to be verses 7 through 12 this morning. And if you will stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. God's Word tells us this. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. God's Word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we could spend this time in fellowship and in singing and in giving. And now, Father, we come to your word. Our prayer, Father, is that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to be able to see the text. Help us to understand it clearly. Help me, Father, to explain it that way. Father, I pray that each of us will continue in our worship of you this morning through the study of your word, knowing that your word never returns unto you void. We pray, Father, that you would receive our time in the word you have given us as worship, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week, Pastor Mike began our study in Acts chapter 20. He pointed out that Luke, the physician, had covered a three-year period in chapter 19. And in the first six verses of chapter 20, which we looked at last week, Luke covers about a year's time in Paul's ministry. And it was during this one-year period that the Apostle Paul greatly encouraged the believers throughout Macedonia. Paul then spent 3 months in Greece, during which time he penned two lengthy letters. We know them well, Romans and 2 Corinthians. Romans, often referred to as the constitution of our faith. Paul's plans then changed suddenly when yet another plot was hatched by the Jews to murder the apostle. They were likely going to try to kill him while he was at sea, as Luke tells us that the treachery was discovered when Paul and his party were about to set sail for Syria. So, in order to avoid an encounter with these murderous conspirators, whoever they were, and thus extending his own life and his own ministry, Paul decided to travel back through Macedonia. And during the early part of this journey, most of Paul's party went directly to the city of Troas. Paul and Luke, however, took a different route and 5 days later rejoined the rest of the group there in Troas. So what do we know about this city of Troas? Well, we first hear of it in Acts chapter 16. We read of this Asia Minor city there in verses 6 through 10. God's Word tells us, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It was in Troas where Paul received what we commonly know as the Macedonian call. Now, ancient Troas was a city on the coast of Mysia along the Aegean Sea. near one of Greece's most famous cities, the city of Troy. Troy was about 4 miles to the north. But Troas was actually more important to the Greeks and to the Romans than Troy. It was a city in northwest Asia Minor. Troas fell into possession of the Romans at about 133 A.D., and during the reign of Augustus, it would receive its independence and designation as an official Roman colony. Paul would have visited a city that, in all likelihood, like most cities of that day, was probably surrounded by a wall, and in the case of Troas, it would have been about 1 mile wide and about 5 miles in length, and there could have been upward of 100,000 people living in the city of Troas at about the time Paul was there. Today, Troas is a Turkish city known as Eskişehir, and it's located at the northern tip of Turkey's western coast. So with that, it brings us to our passage this morning, verses 7 through 12, and it chronicles an amazing Lord's Day. Again, Acts 19 covers about 3 years. Acts 20, verses 1 through 6, covers about a year. And our passage this morning, verses 7 through 12, covers one evening, one very long evening. This morning, as we study this passage, we're going to consider four aspects of this well-known story: the gathering of God's people, the preaching, the miracle, and the fellowship. So let's first consider this gathering that took place. Now, when you think of verses, passages, maybe entire chapters of Scripture that are debated by Christians and other religions, or even intramurally between professing Christians, Acts 20, verse 7 isn't probably one of the first verses that comes to mind. Yet it is debated between Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses and other legalistic, Sabbatarian-minded cults. It's also debated between evangelical Christians and Christians who follow a messianic Jewish tradition and form of worship, and professing Christians who do hold to various forms of Sabbatarianism. But the debate, of course, is whether or not Christians should worship on the Jewish Sabbath, which is, of course, Friday evening to Saturday evening, or on what Christians for 2,000 years have referred to as the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. That's why we're here this morning. Now, it's interesting to note that in the ESV translation of God's Word, this specific phrase, the Lord's Day, appears only once in Scripture. It's nestled in a passage in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, specifically verse 10. But the passage reads, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the Lord's Day. On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." John received this vision on the Lord's Day. Now, the particular form of the Greek word translated in Revelation 1:10 as Lord's is found in only one other place in all of the New Testament, and it's in 1 Corinthians 11:20, which reads, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat." So to provide a little context, let's look at a little larger passage, verses 17 to 22. Paul writes a very strong rebuke to the church in Corinth. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Very strong rebuke. And when Paul says to them, you're not coming together for the Lord's Supper, he's rebuking them because that is why they were supposed to be coming together, was for the Lord's Supper, but yet they were gorging themselves and being gluttons in that process. Now, it's clear just from these two verses, these passages, that the church met to practice the ordinance of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. And according to Scripture, the Lord's Day is not the Jewish Sabbath, sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, but rather Sunday. The Apostle John distinguished the Lord's Day from the Sabbath, and the Apostle Paul made it clear that when the church came together, that they were to celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion. Back in verse 7 of Acts 20, what we're provided with is the first recorded mention in all of Scripture of Christians meeting on the first day of the week. Luke simply writes, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, at the close of his message last week, Pastor Mike briefly touched on this, and we're going to spend considerably more time looking at the Lord's Day this morning. Luke begins again, verse 7, with these words, on the first day of the week. Now, Jews and Christians alike believe that Sunday is the first day of the week. Most calendars have Sunday as the first day of the week. Even the non-religious recognize Sunday as the first day of the week, with Monday being the first day of the traditional work week. The argument, though, among Christians and others regarding what day Christians did and should worship begins with the appearance of the Greek word sabbaton in verse 7. It means just the way it sounds, sabbaton, meaning Sabbath. The word is most often translated that way as Sabbath, but it can also be translated, as we see here in verse 7, in specific instances, as week, as representing 7 days. For instance, in Matthew 28:1, we have the word translated as both Sabbath and week. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So why then, here in verse 7, why the two different translations of the same word in the same verse? The verse begins with the Greek phrase, ops de sabbaton, which is translated, now after the Sabbath. And later in the verse we read, myon sabbaton, which is translated as the first day of the week. It's the same construction we see in the Greek text here in Acts 20, verse 7. Everywhere else in the New Testament that we see this Greek construction, either myon or maya or myaton sabbaton, the phrase is translated as the first day of the week. Everywhere we see it. Let's look at some examples. Mark 16, verse 2. And very early on the first day of the week, myon sabbaton, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, myaton sabbaton, at early dawn they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And then in John 20, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, myaton sabbaton, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. All three of those passages, each from a different version of the gospel account, is in reference to the day the Lord rose from the grave, the first day of the week. A little later in John chapter 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, te maya sabbaton, the doors being locked where the disciples were for in fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And then in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, myon sabbaton, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. These combinations of words are never used in the Greek text of the New Testament when speaking of a Sabbath day, but only in the context of a 7-day week. That's important. One more example. When the word Sabbath is used to represent a week. Jesus, in his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we find in Luke 18, when he quotes the prideful and arrogant Pharisee, said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Luke 18:12. Now, in the verse, the Greek text reads, dis tu sabbatou, a little bit of a different construction, as in our previous verses, but the obvious translation of the Greek word sabbatou, again meaning Sabbath, considering the context of what Jesus was saying, is in reference to a week, not a Sabbath day. It would have made no sense, and Jesus always made sense. It would have made no sense for Jesus to have the Pharisee saying, I fast twice on the Sabbath. No, he fasts twice during the week. Now, the Jews of Bible times understood the use of the word Sabbath to represent a week as well as a day. The Jews didn't have names for days of the week during Bible times as we do today. They referred to days of the week this way: the first day after the Sabbath, the second day following the Sabbath, and so on. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, which contains the civil and ceremonial law of the Jewish people, as well as many Jewish legends, is comprised of the Mishnah and the Gemara. And there are two versions of the Talmud, the Babylonian and the Palestinian versions. And in these ancient Jewish writings, there are examples of this way of marking the days of the week: first day of the Sabbath, second day of the Sabbath, third day following the Sabbath, and so on. Justin Martyr, one of the earliest church fathers after the apostles, in about 150 AD, wrote in his work Dialogue that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day after the Sabbath. In his work First Apology, Martyr affirmed that the day Jesus rose from the grave was the first day after the Sabbath Sunday. So, with all of that said, it's clear from the Greek text of Scripture, it's clear from the works of the early church fathers, it's clear from the historical context of the early church, that the body of Christ, since its inception by the Holy Spirit, gathered on Sunday, the first day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. They did not gather during the Jewish Sabbath. Again, Luke wrote, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together. Well, who is the we? Who was gathered during this meeting, this gathering? Well, it's clear from our passage, certainly, that Luke and Paul were there, as well as his seven other traveling companions mentioned in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, Pastor Mike introduced us to Paul's traveling party last week, so we needn't do that again this morning. But just by way of reminder, one commentary described the group this way. From the mention of the places to which each of these companions belonged, and still more the order in which they occur in the text, we are left to conclude that they were deputies or representatives from their respective churches, charged with taking up and bringing on the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem from Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi. Now, of course, according to the text, Paul's group of nine weren't the only ones gathered there. The now famous young man Eutychus, who unfortunately for some 2,000 years has been the example given for the erroneous dangers of long sermons. It's not his fault. And while the text doesn't give us any more specifics, certainly that there were other believers there as well, likely those who were part of God's assembly of the church there in Troas. They were probably all there as well. Now, this Lord's Day meeting was special, of course, after all the attendance of the Apostle Paul and representatives of these other Christian churches with their own stories of life in their respective areas, and of course maybe their own salvation testimonies that they might have shared that night, would certainly be a cause for excitement among the believers in Troas. This was a special time, a special evening for the saints. However, as special as the meeting likely was, there's nothing in the text to indicate that this was anything more than a regular Lord's Day gathering. This is the way and the when and the where that the church in Troas gathered. And the purpose of this gathering, as was the purpose of all of their corporate gatherings, was for corporate worship. And the centerpiece of that worship was the Lord's table. Luke writes, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, most commentators agree that the breaking of bread here described is, of course, the Lord's Supper, communion. There are differing opinions, though, as to whether or not the breaking of bread mentioned in verse 7 included an agape meal or a love feast. Now, we learn about the love feast through Paul's rebuke of the church at Corinth, who were abusing that practice. And again, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 22. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you have no houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The church, the early church, did gather for meals in addition to the Lord's Supper. But again, at least in Corinth, those were oftentimes gluttonous affairs. They didn't bring glory to God. They were just an opportunity for sin in many cases. But the church did gather for agape meals, for love feasts, to break bread together and to share in that kind of fellowship as well as coming to the Lord's table. Now, we know that the meeting Luke describes in our passage took place in the evening. And we know this because Luke tells us that Paul continued preaching until midnight. We won't be doing that today. And verse 8 tells us that there were many lamps in the room, indicating that it was nighttime. The room needed to be lit. And considering the time of day and that Paul preached for hours, well past midnight, it's reasonable to conclude that those gathered probably also shared in the evening meal. They probably had an agape meal together as part of this evening gathering. Of course, we also know that there was other food present beside the communion bread, because after an unexpected interruption in Paul's teaching, a young lad falling out of a window and falling to the ground and dying and being resuscitated by the preacher, Paul had something to eat before he continued to dialogue with the brethren. All right, so by way of review, what do we know so far about this gathering? Well, we know that Paul and his traveling party were there. We know that other disciples, the church of Troas, was there. We know that they gathered in the evening. We know that they gathered to remember the Lord's death until he comes through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we know that they likely enjoyed an agape feast together. We know other food was present. But what else do we know? What else does Luke tell us about this gathering? Well, for one, they met in someone's home, which was at least three stories tall, and it was a well-lit place. Luke writes in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. From even before the Spirit-filled inception of the church, Jesus' disciples met in the upper room of homes. We see this in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. The Greek word Luke uses in both Acts 20, verse 8, and Acts 1, 13 is huperoan, which means the upper story, the upper rooms, or the upper part of a house. Now, I'm sure you've wondered, well, maybe you have, I have, from time to time, how did they do it? With thousands of people rapidly coming to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, how did they do it? How did they actually manage to meet from house to house? Well, a basic understanding of ancient Judeo-Greco-Roman home construction will, I think, help us to wrap our head a little bit around that thought. Many, if not most people, did live in simple, crude, one-story homes made of handmade bricks or sometimes rocks and mud and straw. They also lived in huts and in tents. But among the Hellenistic people and among the Gentiles of the Roman Empire, among the Jews as well, especially among people of means, homes could be larger with more modern for the time construction. A three-story house actually wasn't all that uncommon at the time. The first two floors were usually living quarters. If the family owned a business, the first floor might be where the business actually took place, or where the shop was, or a place where food and supplies would be stored, with the second floor serving as the living quarters. The third floor, in most of these three-story homes, were often a single room that spanned the entire length and the width of the house. And this floor was often dedicated to entertainment, meetings, and other gatherings. If the family owned a two-story home, the roof would be dedicated for that kind of use. And depending on the size of the home, a third floor room could hold 200, 300, 400 people. A third floor room could be easily the size of our worship center this morning. Now in Acts 1:13, which chronologically falls between the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, some 120 people gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. Many years later now, in a world away, an unknown number of believers gathered in the upper room of a home in Troas along the Aegean Sea. Might there have been hundreds of people there that night? A few dozen? We don't know. Luke doesn't give us a number. But the room was likely large and crowded enough to have at least one young man having to sit in the window of the third story room. And so why did the believers meet in the evening? Well, most of the adults, certainly the men, probably had jobs, maybe ranging from slave to local official. The first century world knew nothing of a 5-day, 40-hour work week. They worked as many days a week, as many hours a day as it took to get the work done. Lots of people, lots of food, lots of preaching. We'll get to that shortly. And lots of lamps. Why did Luke find it necessary to mention that there were many lamps in this upper chamber? Well, Luke, being a physician, might have included it in reference to Eutychus' contribution to the story, something, again, we will get to shortly. For instance, Pastor John MacArthur speculates that it was all of the fumes from these oil lamps, these many lamps in the room, that caused Eutychus to fall into this deep sleep. He was overcome by the fumes, and that's what knocked him out. I mean, I guess it's possible, but I think Luke probably would have told us more if that was the case. Why only Eutychus? Why was Eutychus the only one overcome by fumes? Is he mentioned because he's the only one to fall out of a window? Well, maybe. But if it was fumes that were overcoming him, wouldn't it have overcome other people as well? Or maybe he mentioned it because one of the many slanderous rumors being spread about Christians in Troas and other parts of the world was this. One of the lies about Christians at the time is that they often held clandestine meetings, these secret meetings, usually in dark places, so they could engage in various forms of tawdriness and licentiousness. Culturally, it was not uncommon to accuse Christians of engaging in all kinds of indecency to try to discredit the Christians and their religion. According to the second century Christian apologist by the name of Athenagoras, early Christians were accused by the pagan world of many different abominations, but three in particular: cannibalism, incest, and atheism. Those were the big three cultural accusations against Christians. And the reason people believed Christians were atheists is because they refused to worship the plethora of false gods concocted by civil government. And as people came to faith in Jesus Christ, with their hearts being changed and their minds being renewed, many of them stopped participating in various forms of public worship to the false gods of the age. They stopped participating in things like the theater and the games, and they stopped attending activities at the various pagan temples. So in order to answer the false charges, it was not uncommon for Christians to meet at night in large, well-lit rooms so that their activities could be easily seen by the community at large. They wanted to show the world that they had nothing to hide. It's one of the reasons why they met at night, one of the reasons why they met in well-lit places. Now, granted, in areas where persecution was particularly intense and personally costly for Christians, they might meet in more secretive places, but it was only for personal safety, and obviously not because they had anything to hide. They weren't trying to hide their lights under a basket, so to speak. They were just trying to survive. So the believers in Troas, likely a large group, met to come to the Lord's table to enjoy a fellowship meal together and to learn and dialogue about God's word and the tenets of the Christian faith. So we've taken a good deal of time to look at the gathering. Let's consider now the teaching that went on that night. To do so, we need to spend yet a little more time in verse 7. And yes, we are going to get all the way through verse 12. Don't worry, and it won't be midnight when we finish. I'm pretty sure of that. Luke writes, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. In the second half of verse 7, Luke uses two different words to describe the Apostle Paul's teaching that night. Paul talked with them, and he made a long speech. And Luke uses these two different words in such a way as to indicate that the two forms of verbal communication were interwoven one with another. Both of these things were going on at the same time. The first word Luke uses is the Greek word dialogeto, which means to discuss, to address, to preach. Now Luke uses this particular construction of this Greek word in two other places, in Acts 17:17 and in Acts 18:4. Acts 17:17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And then in Acts 18:4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now this particular construction of the Greek word is seen only in one other place in the New Testament, and it's in Jude, verse 9, which reads, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing," there's the Greek word, "was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So we have the same word translated three different ways: talked, reasoned, and disputing. Of course, the determining factor for the different uses is the context of each passage. Now, Paul no doubt received pushback from the Jews when he taught and preached in the synagogues. He was unraveling their worldview. He was upsetting their world. And while Paul certainly but imperfectly reasoned with the Jews with gentleness and respect, I think we can all imagine how contentious some of those conversations might have been in the Jewish synagogues. Michael the archangel, on the other hand, was in a full-on fight with Satan over the body of Moses. And I can only imagine what a dispute between Satan and Michael in the spiritual realm looked and sounded like. So then why the softer translation of talked, instead of using reasoning or disputing, why the softer translation of talked in verse 7 of Acts chapter 20? Well, I think the most reasonable explanation is this. Paul was among friends. He was worshiping with, fellowshipping with, and teaching brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul being a bona fide apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, those gathered would have likely treated him with the utmost respect. And in addition, they would have loved him as a brother. They wanted to hear what he had to say. So as Paul both taught and dialogued with his Christian brethren, as he heard and answered questions, there was likely little or no contention in that third-story room in Troas that night. Paul talked with them. The text says Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, the Greek word translated as prolonged, peritainen, is a word that means to extend, prolong, or continue. It's a compound word from the Greek word para, which means from beside or by the side of or beside, and the verb taino, which means to stretch. It's the only place in the New Testament where the word appears in our passage this morning. Now, the verb tense indicates Paul continued the action of speaking. In other words, Paul spoke for a long time. Paul didn't get started shortly before midnight because the meal lasted so long or because the fellowship was so good, although I'm sure the fellowship was very good that night. No, the text gives us every indication that Paul spoke for hours. He stretched out his speech for a long time. Paul didn't simply preach nonstop, though. He preached. People would ask questions. He would answer the questions, continue to preach, answer more questions, and so on. And this was likely the customary way of teaching and preaching of the day, not like today's American evangelical introduction, 3 points, and conclusion form of sermonizing. Now, of course, I'm not saying that a linear, organized sermon is bad. That's what I'm trying to do this morning. But it really is a way of teaching that has its roots and influence in a more modern church, not at the time of the apostles. The apostle Paul taught, preached, and conversed with his Christian brethren for several hours up till midnight. And I think it's reasonable to speculate that no one was looking at their watches. Again, there's nothing wrong with the American evangelical sermon tradition of introduction, 3 points, conclusion, punctuated with spiffy illustrations. There's certainly nothing wrong, of course, with verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture in the form of a sermon. After all, Jesus was an expositor. Peter and Paul were expositors. In fact, one theologian described Paul's letters this way. Paul's letters are sermons, far more than they are theological treatises. It is with immediate situations that they deal. They are sermons even in the sense that they were spoken rather than written. They were not carefully written out by someone sitting at a desk. They were poured out by someone maybe striding up and down a room as he dictated, seeing all the time in his mind's eye the people to whom they were to be sent. Their torrential style, their cataract of thought, their involved sentences all bear the mark of the spoken rather than of the written word. Paul's letters were sermons first. But historically speaking, pulpit preaching, a godly man standing in front of a group of Christians and without interaction explaining a text, would have been utterly foreign to the Christians for the first couple of centuries following Pentecost. In fact, the first mention of a pulpit, at least a pulpit as we know it, something like this, is found in the writings of Cyprian in about 250 A.D. in Epistle 33. Cyprian wrote this, "When this man," whoever the man was, "when this man, beloved brethren, came to us with such condescension of the Lord, illustrious by the testimony and wonder of the very man who had persecuted him, what else behooved to be done except that he should be placed on the pulpit, that is, on the tribunal of the church, that resting on the loftiness of a higher station and conspicuous to the whole people for the brightness of his honor, he should read the precepts and gospel of the Lord, which he so bravely and faithfully follows. Let the voice that has confessed the Lord daily be heard in those things which the Lord spoke." So it was well into the 3rd century, in all likelihood, before anybody stood behind something like this to preach and have a bunch of people listen without interacting. It was also about this time that the body of Christ moved, and I don't know if we should say evolved, but moved from meeting from house to house to meeting in buildings that would come to be known as churches somewhere in the middle of the 3rd century. Yes, Paul preached. Yes, Paul taught. But Paul also dialogued with the brethren gathered in the upper room of that home in Troas. Paul realized with his plan to leave Troas the next morning that he might not ever again see his beloved brethren in Troas. So he was determined to give them all the time they needed, all the time they wanted. He would lose sleep if need be, and he would lose sleep this night, to answer their questions and to make sure that they understood the Word of God more fully. But something happened. Sometime after midnight that interrupted Paul's several hours of biblical discourse, some guy fell out of a window. So we've looked at the gathering. We've looked at the teaching. Now let's take a look at the miracle. We see the miracle in verses 9 and 10. We're also going to look at verse 12. We'll come back to verse 11 to talk about something else. The passage tells us, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul still talked longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And then verse 12, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. We're told that the young man named Eutychus sat at the window. Now, the Greek word translated as the phrase "a young man" is Neonias. It's from this word, or rather it's another word that Paul uses in the New Testament. He's the only one to use it in the New Testament. The word Paul uses is derived from a more common Greek word, neos, which means youth, and sometimes in the New Testament that word is translated as new. But Strong's Concordance and Thayer's Greek Lexicon, bet you didn't know Thayer wrote a lexicon, Thayer's Greek Lexicon indicate that the word Paul uses to describe Eutychus was used outside of Scripture to represent men between the ages of 20 to 40. It was specifically used for that age group. So there's no indication from the text that Eutychus was a boy. He wasn't a kid who crawled up into the window and fell out and went boom. That wasn't the case. He wasn't a kid who fell out the window. He was a man, considered by his culture, albeit to be a young man, but a man nonetheless who fell out of the window. So what else do we know about Eutychus? Well, very little. Actually, nothing beyond this passage of Scripture. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Luke, our detailed, oriented physician and historian, saw no reason to say any more about Eutychus, the person. All we know is that Eutychus was likely between the ages of 20 to 40. He was likely a believer. After all, he was there that night. He sat in an open window on this particular night. He fell asleep. He fell out of the third story window. He died as a result of the fall, and he was miraculously brought back to life. That's what we know about Eutychus. You see, Eutychus wasn't as important as what happened to Eutychus. He wasn't as important as the God who miraculously, through the conduit of Paul, his apostle, resurrected his life or resuscitated his life. Eutychus, as he sat by the open window, listened to Paul preach the doctrines of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those were the likely subjects. He sat there and listened as Paul fielded questions late at night from the believers who were likely packed into a very warm, well-lit room. Eutychus, being somewhere between the ages of 20 and 40, likely worked that day. Earlier in the evening, like everyone else, he enjoyed a meal with his Christian friends. Probably like many people in the room, now being midnight, having been there probably up to this point around 6 hours or so, he was tired and he fell asleep. He literally sank into a deep sleep, according to Luke. And Paul still kept talking. Then the unthinkable happened. Eutychus fell out of the window. He probably fell some 20 to 30 feet. And I think Luke likely mentioned it was a third-story window to ensure his readers that such a fall would and did kill the young man. Yes, Christians actually argue about whether or not Eutychus died. Luke writes that Eutychus fell and was taken up dead. The phrase "taken up" is translated from the Greek word "aero," which literally means to raise up, take up, lift up, take away, or remove. It's from this word that we get English words like airplane, or another pronunciation for it, aeroplane. The death of Eutychus was confirmed by someone picking up his lifeless body. He was taken up dead. Everybody ran downstairs to see what happened to Eutychus. They found him there dead. Someone picked up his lifeless body. Now, again, some have tried to suggest that Eutychus was merely unconscious, but there's no reason at all to accept that kind of speculation. You see, Luke uses the Greek word nekros to describe Eutychus's physical condition. Nekros is used several times in the New Testament. One of the most significant theological uses of the word nekros is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "And you were dead," nekros, "in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If you are here this morning and you are outside of Christ, if you are here this morning, regardless of your age, and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, spiritually speaking, you are dead. Yes, you're taking up space. Yes, you're breathing God's air and robbing Him by not giving Him glory for the air, but you are dead spiritually. You're not asleep. You're not nodding off. You are dead spiritually, and you will only be brought to life if you turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You see, the word nekros has but one meaning and one meaning only, dead. That's what the word means. And just as those who are outside of Christ are spiritually dead and unable, utterly unable, to do anything to improve their lost condition, Eutychus was physically dead, and there was nothing he could do to help himself. Unless he was miraculously brought back to life, he would remain a dead young man there in the street. At some point, Eutychus' body was placed back on the ground. A crowd had likely gathered, not only those who rushed downstairs from that third-story room, but maybe also people who might have still been milling about on the streets at that early morning hour. And Paul bent down, wrapped his arms around Eutychus. He literally embraced him, probably much the same way Elisha did when he brought back to life the Shunammite's son. And we find it in 2 Kings 4, verses 33 to 35. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And then Paul told the crowd, "Do not be alarmed." Luke uses the Greek word Throbethe in his description of the scene. Paul literally tells the gathered crowd to stop creating an uproar. They were becoming out of control, this crowd. Now, what if Paul had, as part of his discourse, as part of his teaching, as part of his talk with the brethren, talked about faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ? Might, for those who rushed out of the room and ran down to the street, might all of that have flown out the window with Eutychus? Might they have already forgotten some of what Paul spent the entire night teaching? Because there they were, creating an uproar over the apparent and sudden death of one of their friends there in the street. Paul then says, "For his life is still in him." Paul's not saying, as again some speculate, that the young man never died, that he was still alive. No, again, Luke makes it abundantly clear that Eutychus did not simply appear to be dead, he was dead. And Paul told the people that Eutychus had been restored to life. He was brought back to life literally by the Apostle Paul wrapping his arms around him. What we see the Apostle Paul do for Eutychus is like what we saw Jesus do for Jairus' daughter. We find that story in Luke chapter 8. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, Child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Acts 20:12 tells us the response of the people, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Now, for some, this event might have hit closer to home than for others. Eutychus might have had family members present there, as it was not uncommon for entire families to come to faith in Christ at that time. Maybe he was married with children. We don't know. Maybe he was a bachelor still living at home. We don't know that either. We know, though, that he wasn't a 30-year-old playing video games in his parents' basement. We know that's not the case. Whatever the case, people were comforted by what they had just experienced. In fact, the entire evening was a comfort for them. Because it's interesting that Luke puts verse 12 where he does. That he says that they took the young man away and that they were all comforted after what we will talk about here in a few minutes, the fellowship. It was the entire evening that comforted them. The people had sat for hours under Paul's teaching. He spoke to them of the things of Christ. Maybe he had shared with them stories about the miracles Jesus had performed during his earthly ministry. Maybe Paul had shared with them the miraculous story of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter being brought back to life and then acted it out when he brought Eutychus back to life. Maybe. We don't know for sure. Again, maybe, seeing Eutychus lying dead on the ground beneath the window, some had momentarily forgotten what they had heard from the Apostle Paul all evening. But then, by the power of Almighty God, Paul miraculously heals Eutychus and restores him to life. What a comforting moment that would have been for these believers. Comfort from Paul. Comfort from the words of Jesus, comfort from miraculous stories, and the comfort of witnessing with their own eyes the power of God, the visible manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit, and the wonder-working power of faith in Jesus Christ. A literal, actual, verifiable miracle just happened, and they had happened before. Acts 2:43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Acts 5:12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Acts 6:8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Acts 14, 1-4. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And then in Hebrews 2, verses 1-4, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. But for very few exceptions, such as Stephen the deacon, it was the apostles that performed signs and wonders. And the purpose of those signs and wonders was to testify to the validity of the apostles' message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the resuscitation of Eutychus is a beautiful example of this. See, this miracle not only validated Paul's hours of teaching to the church of Troas, but it also provided comfort and assurance to the same that the faith they had in Christ, a faith for which they might one day, if they had not already, suffer, a faith for which they might one day die, was real faith, was true faith in the living God. the God who saved them by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, was the God who, through one of His apostles, had just raised Eutychus from the dead for all of their eyes to see. Extraordinary. Oh, there is one more thing that we do know about Eutychus. His Greek name literally means well-fated or very fortunate. That's what his name means. Well, he certainly was that night, wasn't he? He wasn't lucky. It wasn't karma. Nothing like that. Eutychus was the fortunate recipient of God's divine providence. Providence that allowed for his death and his miraculous resuscitation. And I wonder how he thought about his own name after that night. All right, thus far we've looked at the gathering and the teaching and the miracle. Lastly, let's consider the fellowship. And that brings us back around to verse 11. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. The brethren had celebrated communion. They had come together at the Lord's table to remember his death until he returns. They enjoyed an agape feast together, fellowshipping around the table, and no doubt hearing encouraging and harrowing stories from Paul and his traveling companions. They sat for hours, several hours, listening to the greatest preacher and teacher since Jesus himself expound on the Word of God and the words of Christ. And then, if all of that wasn't enough, the visible exclamation point of a young man being raised from the dead. It was an amazing gathering. It was an amazing gathering, an amazing Lord's Day gathering, worthy of being chronicled in the Word of God. Surely this was enough. Everyone was likely tired, mentally, physically, maybe even spiritually. After all they had heard and seen, it was late, very, very late. In fact, it was so late, it was probably more accurate to say that it was very, very early in the day. But they weren't done. Paul, with the rising of the sun, was leaving in the morning. He might not ever again see the believers of Troas. They might not ever again see him. It wasn't until after the brethren enjoyed more fellowship that, as we read in verse 12, that they took up the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Eutychus didn't have to go home to shake it off. They all went back upstairs. Paul had raised Eutychus from the dead. They didn't say, hey, with that, let's call it a night. Okay, everyone's getting tired. Maybe the fumes are getting to everybody. We've already had one person die. Yeah, I brought him back to life. But we already had one person die. Why don't we call it a night? No! They went back upstairs. They didn't go home. They went back upstairs for more fellowship. By now, Paul was hungry again. He had something to eat. This breaking of bread that we see here in verse 11 isn't the Lord's Supper as earlier in the evening. And since Luke only mentions Paul eating, it's likely that he just needed some refreshment before continuing his time of ministry in that upper room. The Apostle Paul grabbed a bite to eat and then entered into further conversation with the believers of Troas. Here Luke uses the Greek word homiletes, from which we get our English word homiletics. Homiletics is the art or science of preaching or writing sermons, but in the context of this particular passage, Luke doesn't use the word to describe a prepared sermon. He uses it in the sense of a conversation. You see, the Greek word literally means to consort with, to converse with, associate with, to commune with. Interestingly, the origin of this word is found in the Greek word homilos, which means a crowd or a throng. And so Paul uses a very specific word. Even though it was well after midnight, most of the people stayed after the miracle, for Luke indicates that Paul was speaking, conversing, having conversation with a crowd of people. This Greek word for conversing is used only by Luke in the New Testament. Luke uses it in the story of Jesus' post-resurrection encounter with the two men on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, verses 13 to 15. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Luke uses the word again, of course, in our passage this morning, and then he uses it later in the book of Acts, in Acts 24, verses 24 to 27. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. There's the word. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Paul's final time that night of speaking to the believers in Troas was the capstone of an evening that likely extended for as many as 12 hours. This final time of talking was a casual conversation now among friends. There was no green room for the Apostle Paul, no paid to speak at a conference hiding place to sequester himself from adoring fans. No, Paul spent time with the people, his brothers and sisters in Christ. He didn't preach and then hide out with his traveling party until it was time for his next conference session to begin. You see, Paul's evening meeting with the church of Troas wasn't a conference. It wasn't merely a special appearance by the great apostle. It was the regular gathering of the saints, one in which Paul attended and was asked to speak. He preached, he dialogued, he conversed, he gave his beloved brethren his time, attention, and care, all because he loved them. All because he loved them. And he did it with no apparent thought about what awaited him when the sun rose. You see, at daybreak, Paul would begin his walk from Troas to Azos, a distance of some 31 miles, at least a 10-hour hike without stops along the way, unless, of course, you're the Miller family, and you could probably cover that in 5 hours instead of 10, but Paul probably took at least 10 hours to get there. And the people loved Paul, too. How do we know? They stayed with him all night long. They clung to his words, and they didn't want to let him go. Yes, this was a very special Lord's Day gathering. The people gathered around the Lord's table. They sat under the teaching of God's word. They witnessed a miracle, and they enjoyed fellowship with one another all night long. And they didn't look at the proverbial clock. They weren't worried about the time. All right, so what can we take away from this passage of Scripture? There are no real indicatives or imperatives for us to talk about. How should we apply it in our own lives, in the life of our Grace Fellowship Church family? Well, to answer those questions, I want to share with you briefly I want to share with you briefly the story of a man named Harka Kodka. You see, 10 years ago, I met a diminutive man from Nepal. I would do well in Nepal. I'd probably make the basketball team in Nepal. Most of the people in Nepal are my height or shorter. But I met a man from Nepal who was a house church pastor by the name of Harka Kodka. He had come to the United States to visit supporting churches and paid a visit to Living Waters, the ministry that I was serving with at the time. Christian house churches were and still are frowned upon in that mountainous nation. According to the organization Open Doors, the present level of Christian persecution there in Nepal is very high. Presently, there are about 30 million people living in Nepal, about the same amount of people that live in Canada. Of that, some 1.3 million people profess some form of Christianity, so no doubt the actual size of the body of Christ in Nepal is likely smaller than that. According to Open Doors, in Nepal, the situation for Christians is worsening, and the spiritual climate is becoming increasingly tension-filled. The country's anti-conversion laws are a significant source of persecution for Christians. Anyone, including, of course, Christians, can be falsely accused of converting someone. From time to time, Hindu radicals take advantage of the ongoing political instability by attacking Christians, mostly with impunity. In 2019, Nepal also saw attacks on church buildings, and reports surfaced of Christians being beaten, arrested, and sentenced to prison. Christians also had to flee their homes and villages due to threats. Now, things were no better for Pastor Harkakadka 10 years ago. In fact, shortly before he traveled to the United States and I had the opportunity to meet him, his wife and his children had been kidnapped in an attempt to stop him from serving as a pastor and leading the underground house church movement there in that country. His family, fortunately, was eventually released unharmed. So one day, as I was talking with Pastor Kotka about a typical Lord's Day in Nepal, I asked him some questions. I was curious, what was church like in Nepal compared to what it was like in the United States or in Southern California, where I was at the time? Conversation went something like this. So what is worship like on a Sunday morning? Oh, we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, how long do you sing? How long? Yes, how many songs do you sing? With a bit of incredulity on his face, he said, we sing until we're done. Until you're done? Yes, we sing until we're done singing. And then do you preach? Yes. All right, so how long are your sermons? How long? He gave me that look again. How long? Yeah, a half hour, 45 minutes. Do you go an hour? Well, I preach until I'm done. And then what happens? Another one of the elders will preach until he's done. And then if another elder wants to preach, then he'll preach until he's done. Okay, once the teaching time is finished, are you done for the day? I'm getting tired already in the conversation. Are you done for the day? Oh, no, no, no. Then we eat. And once you've enjoyed some fellowship together, does everyone go home? No. No? Well, then what do? We sing again. And then when we finish singing, then I will preach again. That's a regular Sunday in Pastor Kotka's church. I was amazed. With some seminary training under my belt and having pastored a church plant for a couple of years and being raised my entire Christian life in American evangelicalism, I was amazed by what I heard, and I was convicted by what I heard. And I immediately understood why Pastor Kotka found my questions odd. And I immediately understood the difference between church in Nepal and church in the United States. So picture, if you will, the Christian life as a wheel. A wheel comprised of a center hub and spokes and an outer rim and a tire. In Nepal and in many other parts of the world that aren't as distracted as we are here in the United States, Christ and his bride, the church, the body of Christ, the local assembly of believers, is the hub of that wheel. It is the center of the Christian life. The spokes are the various activities in life. The frame and the tire represent the world in which the Christian lives. For many American evangelicals, maybe even for some of us here this morning, the Christian is the hub of the wheel. The spokes are the Christian's many activities. And the frame and the tire again represent the world in which the believer lives. For many American evangelicals, Christ and his bride is merely one of the many aspects of life, church, family, work, entertainment, education, recreation, and so on. Instead of the church being who we are and from which everything flows and is influenced, the church is simply one of the many things we do. And because our lives are so busy, we only have a certain amount of time for the things that we do, and we do the things that we care about, ultimately. So we schedule church the way we schedule the other activities in life. We carve out specific blocks of time to do church-related things while making sure we have enough time for everything else. Now, of course, we have responsibilities, don't we? We have other responsibilities. We have jobs. We have classes. We have families to take care of. As much as we might like to be here every day, all the time, life in America just doesn't seem to happen that way. The thought of a 12-hour Lord's Day gathering might be overwhelming, maybe even unfathomable to the American Christian mind. But should we be thinking that way? Should we allow ourselves to think that way simply because we're busy American Christians? Even if it might not be functionally possible to have 12-hour Lord Day gathering, should we be thinking that way? Should the gathering of the saints be something we merely do, or should it be who we actually are? Does everything else in our lives, our various priorities and activities, take precedence over the gathering of the saints? Again, we do what we care about? Will we sacrifice gathering together to accommodate our other interests? Or as we consider our schedules, our priorities, our activities, are they subservient to the gathering of the saints? Is Christ and His church the hub of my life, or am I the hub of my life? Does the world revolve around the church, or does the world revolve around Tony? I think it's worth considering, even in a church like ours, where the gathering of the saints is a critically important part of our church's DNA, not merely in theory, but in reality. Final thought. The church in Troas experienced an amazing Lord's Day. The gathering of God's people around the Lord's table, the teaching of God's word by the Apostle Paul, an unexpected miracle, and fellowship with one another made everything else in life, including sleep, less important. Now, while we may never come together for a 12-hour meeting, or maybe someday we will, may each time we gather, we do so with the same kind of commitment as the church did 2,000 years ago in Troas. Even though they may not have expected God to work miracles that night, we can. Like the miracle of new birth, as the Lord saves souls in our midst. And for us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the miracle of being further conformed to the image